What a day that's going to be. Please turn with me to John chapter 20 as we begin our study in the Gospel of John. Everybody should know that Jesus is the most important person in the world. Mark that down. Jesus is the most important person in the world. The eternal destiny of every man is directly related to his relationship to Jesus. If you are in Christ, that means you have believed in Christ for salvation, and you will go to heaven, and that's where you will spend eternity. If you are not in Christ, and you stay that way and die that way, that means you did not believe in Jesus unto salvation, and you will go to hell, and you will spend eternity in hell. That's how important your relationship to Jesus Christ is. The Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John as the Holy Spirit moved him to give all who would read this Gospel and all who would hear it a clear picture of who Jesus Christ is. So there's no doubt in anybody's mind who Jesus is and what he accomplished. There's no excuse for not understanding who Jesus is after reading the Gospel of John. Some pervert the Gospel. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But for the unbiased mind, somebody just picks it up and reads through the Gospel of John. It's clear, it's obvious that Jesus is God and he left heaven and became a man. There can be no mistaking that if you just read it with an unbiased mind. That's the goal of John's Gospel, is to show that Jesus is God, he became a man, and he died for sinners so that they could have eternal life. You look at John chapter 20, verse 30, and John says, concerning all the miracles Jesus did, many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. We don't even know how many miracles he did. And here's the key verse for the Gospel of John, verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. This is the purpose of the Gospel of John. That you might believe that he is the Christ. That means the anointed, God's anointed one. The Son of God. And that believing that, you might have life through his name. Through all that he is and all that he has done. There are four Gospels that you're familiar with. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. You can write that down if you want. It's a theological term. It just means a synopsis, a summary of the life of Christ, like a biographical sketch of the life of Jesus. But John's Gospel is different. He does talk about what Jesus did, but mostly he's talking about who Jesus is. Who he is. That's the focus of the Gospel of John. You won't find in John's Gospel any parables, no discourses on eschatology or the end times, end things. You won't find that. No list of the 12 apostles. No recording of the Lord's birth or his baptism or the transfiguration. It's not in John's Gospel. The temptation of Christ is not there. The agony in the Garden of Gethsemane is not in John's Gospel. It's different. It's not just a summary of the life of Christ. It's focusing on who Christ is. 90% of John's teaching is not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Now, those differences don't mean there's any contradictions. There can't be any contradictions in God's Word. It's all inspired by God, breathed out by God. God can't contradict himself, and therefore he can't contradict anything in the Word. So these differences in the gospel accounts are complementary. They complement one another. John's gospel is written by John. That's most conservative scholars agree on that. They believe it was dated about 80 or 90 AD and probably written from Ephesus, when John was in Ephesus. The purpose we've already seen, that men might believe. John wants to convince people that Jesus is the only way of salvation. John spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ in person. He handled him, he felt him, he touched him, he heard him, he saw him. He was the most intimate of all the apostles with our Lord Jesus Christ. And John uses the word believe or believing twice as often as Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Because he's focused. Why does he do that? To show that faith in Jesus results in eternal life. Faith in Jesus, believing in Jesus, that's what faith is. Believing results in eternal life. Men are born spiritually dead. We know from Ephesians 2, they live in perpetual darkness and blindness. They can't see truth. They can't see their own sinful condition. They can't see their need of Jesus. Can't see it. When Jesus came into the world, when the Word was made flesh, as we read in chapter 1, verse 14, light came into the world at that point. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall not live in darkness." Jesus is the light of the world. He came to be a light. People could see his light when he was on earth, when he started his ministry. They could see the light in terms of his goodness, his love, the gracious words that fell from his mouth, his miracles. And then men put him to death. They said, "We don't like this light. Let's snuff it out." They put him to death. But that was not the end of the light. Rather, it was the beginning of the solution to man's greatest need. Salvation. Man's greatest need is to be reconciled to God, because by birth, he's alienated from God. He's separated from God. And he can't get back to God on his own. And so God sent the light into the world to shine on every man who will hear the gospel and read the gospel and listen to the gospel message. The light shines right into your eyes and into your heart by the grace of God. That's why Jesus came. To rescue men from eternal loss. So that's what John's gospel points men to. He who is the way and the truth and the life. There's no other way to get back to God. There's no other truth that can set you free from your bondage to sin. And there's no other life that men can give you. The doctor may resuscitate you and bring you back from what you appear to be dead. But you weren't really dead. But only Christ can give you eternal life. And that's what he came into the world to do. That's what John's gospel is all about. Please turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And I want to just look briefly at some evidence that Jesus is God. That's going to be the focus when we look at John 1:1. But just let me give you a brief survey of some other areas in Scripture to talk about the deity of Jesus Christ. You know his deity has been attacked ever since Jesus claimed to be God. Men have attacked his deity and denied that he is who he said he was. He said, "I am God." And men deny it. All religions, except Christianity, deny the deity of Christ. Even though it's a clear teaching in the Bible, they deny it. Now, when you consider that, all the many religions that exist in the world, except for Christianity, all people who follow all those other religions that deny Jesus cannot be saved. We're talking about billions and billions of people, and even people within professing Christianity who claim to be Christians, who deny the deity of Christ, they can't be saved. The deity of Christ is the foundational truth in God's plan of salvation. There is no plan of salvation apart from Jesus being God and becoming the man. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became a man to die for sinners. You can't be saved without believing that. You cannot be saved. It doesn't matter how good you are, how much money you give to charities and churches, how much good you do for people. If you do not believe that Jesus is God and became a man to die for sinners, you are not in Christ and you cannot go to heaven. Jesus uses the same titles as God, just as one proof of his deity. He uses the same titles as God. Things like I am, God, Lord, Redeemer, Alpha, Omega. There's a whole list of titles that belong to God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus assumes those titles as well in the Scriptures. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." He's telling the Philippians, you should be of the same attitude as Jesus. And then he's going to go into what kind of attitude Jesus had when he came into the world. And this is a great scriptural proof of the deity of Christ. Verse 6 says, "Who being in the form of God," that word form there, it's not just a like an apparition or a fantasy. This is an actual essence or nature. The Greek word is morphe, being in the form or the nature of God. This is the very essence of God. He wasn't just a form that people thought, maybe that's him, maybe not. No, he was actually in the nature of God because he was God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not hold his deity with God to be a thing to be held on to and all the privileges that went with it. He gave it up. Even though he was God, he didn't hold on to it and all the privileges that came with being equal with God. Verse 7. "But he made himself of no reputation," literally emptied himself of all his privileges, not his deity. "And he took upon him the form of a servant." The same word there, form. Morphe. He had the actual essence or nature of a servant. When he became a human, he had the essence or the nature of a human being because he was a human being. One of the great miracles of all time. God became a man. The Word became flesh. The divine took on a human nature. And he was made in the likeness of men. Notice that in verse 7. He was made in the likeness of men. He was not a clone. He's not a look-alike. He was a real human being, except he had no sin. That's why it uses the word likeness here. He was like men in every way except for sin. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. He was the perfect God-man. In verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here we see that Jesus was God in the flesh. You don't have to turn to any of these. Colossians 2:9 says that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When men looked at Jesus Christ when he was on earth, they were looking at God in the flesh, and he had all the nature and all the attributes of his Father in heaven. Everything that God was in Jesus on the earth. He didn't come down to just be like half a man and half God. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a bodily form. That was it. Hebrews also talks about, Hebrews chapter 1, being the brightness of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is God. He's deity. Jesus also possesses attributes that belong only to God. As you read through the scriptures, you read that Jesus is eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, sovereign, glorious. And not only that, but Jesus does things that only God can do. Create, sustain the worlds by the word of his power, forgive sins, raise the dead. And also, Jesus receives worship. Jesus receives worship. You remember when the devil tempted him and said, I'll give you all these things that you can see, all the nations and all the goods that go with them, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus replied, you shall only worship and serve the Lord God. He said, nobody else deserves worship except God. As you read through the scriptures, holy men and holy angels refuse to be worshipped. But Jesus never refused to be worshipped because he's God. Okay, let's go to John, the Gospel of John in chapter 1. So we're going to look at mostly verse 1, but verse 2 is complementary and just reinforces what verse 1 says. But John introduces his gospel with one of the most critical truths in the Bible. It's profound, beyond our complete comprehension, but God has given us enough so that we can understand what he's trying to reveal to us here. It's clear. As you read verse 1, you'll see three clauses. In the beginning was the Word. That's the first clause. And the Word was with God. Second clause. And the Word was God is the third clause. So you can learn three truths from these three clauses. I want you to learn them. Well, I want you to understand them. This is the heart of biblical Christianity. Who is Jesus? The three truths we learn is the pre-existence of Christ in the first clause. He existed before there was anything. The second clause teaches us the eternal relationship of Jesus and his Father. You could call that the coexistence. And the third clause teaches us the self-existence of Christ. That he wasn't created, but he existed before creation. He was not brought into existence. So let's look at the first clause. In the beginning was the Word. We say the name Jesus, and we usually think of one who was born in Bethlehem, died on the cross, rose on the third day. That triggers that thought. Jesus, who is Jesus? But where did Jesus come from, and where was he before he was born? This is the verse that tells us that Jesus was in eternity with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity was in existence before there was a beginning. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit lived in perfect harmony and joy and peace in eternity. If anybody's having a difficult time grasping that, that's okay. We don't think eternal thoughts that much. We think of the here and now and cause and effect. Before there was any cause and effect, there was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity. There was not a speck of dust. There was not an angel or a person. They didn't need the world. They didn't need to have some need fulfilled, and they created a world. Oh, that's, I feel better. Now we have a world. They didn't need anything. The world was created, and we were created so that we could behold the majesty and the glory of God. It's a privilege just to be born into this world and just to see the creation, to see the finger of God and what he's done. So the word beginning here refers to the beginning of time and creation, space and matter and all that. Just like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Jesus existed before there was a universe. That's what verse 1 is saying. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus existed before there was anything created. The Greek verb was here. You can go look this up. It's what is called the imperfect tense. Imperfect. It means that there's continuing action in the past. So we can say this: Jesus continually existed in the past before anything was created. In the beginning, Jesus continually existed as the Word of God. Important concept, important truth. Have to know that. That's what we mean by pre-existence. He continually existed in the past before anything was created. That's enough right there to prove that Jesus is God. John would have used a different verb if he wanted to say Jesus came into existence. But he didn't, because Jesus has eternally existed. He did not come into existence. He was not created. As we'll see, he is the Creator. Creators can't be created. They do the creating. He never became the Son of God. He has always been eternally the Son of God. There's something that stands out in this first verse, and it's the word, Word. Why did he use the word, Word? Why is Jesus called the Word? The Greek word, logos, that some of you have heard before, logos, The idea is that a word communicates, like our words communicate. I'm communicating to you now through words. You communicate to one another by speaking words. That's what Jesus does as the Word. He communicates what God wants Him to tell humanity about who God is and what God's plan of salvation is. This was in the Greek language, logos, and for the Greeks it was an impersonal force, so to speak, a power out there that created things. But not a person. They never saw logos as a person. That's why it was confusing to them when Jesus was referred to as the Word. They didn't get it. The Jews were much better at this because they were used to hearing the prophets say, the Word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, or the Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. They were familiar with the Word being some communication from God to men. But here the Apostle John, moved by the Spirit, he gives logos its divine meaning. The logos, the Word, is God's Son, Jesus. The eternal Son of God is the Word. That's the biblical definition of the Word here. So it's synonymous. Logos, or Word, is synonymous with Jesus Christ that we know in the New Testament. He's the eternal Word who would come to communicate God's message of salvation. As the eternal Word, Jesus would tell sinners all about God. But not only that, He would tell people that He was God Himself. That's where the problems began for Jesus. He came to His own. He told them, God sent me. I am the Anointed One. I am God in the flesh. Well, if He had stopped at God sent me to tell you about God, they probably would have received it. But when He claimed to be God, the Word sent from God in human flesh, that's when they resisted. So the first clause then shows that Jesus existed before creation, and therefore He is eternal. He's the eternal God. That means Jesus could not have become God's Son at the incarnation, as some teach. He could not have become God's Son at the baptism, as some teach. He's the eternal Son of God, and has always been the Son of God, and He never became the Son of God. He has always existed. We have to understand this. He has always existed before there was a world, before there was a beginning. He has always existed as God's Son. There has always been the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were not created. They have always existed in that relationship. Well, let's look at the second clause. The Word was with God. Okay, the first clause is, in the beginning was the Word. Second clause, the Word was God. This emphasizes the relationship that Jesus had with His Father throughout eternity. So this means more than Jesus just existed in eternity. We've already talked about His pre-existence, but this means more than that. He didn't just exist, and then God the Father also existed, and they had no relationship. This tells us about that relationship that Jesus had with His Father. Jesus coexisted eternally with His Father. And this phrase highlights the intimacy of that relationship. The Word was with God. One commentator said this. He said the phrase could be rendered, the second phrase where it says the Word was with God, it could be rendered, the Word was face to face with God. I like that. Makes good sense. Look at verse 14. You'll see why this intimacy is brought out like that. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Sometimes when you think or you hear the word begot or begotten, you think, you know, a man had a child. You know, Harry begot a son. This is not that kind of begetting. This only begotten is a specific word in the Greek, monogenes. Here's what it means: utterly unique, one of a kind. That's what Jesus was. He was one of a kind. He was the apple of the Father's eye. He was utterly unique. There was never anybody like Jesus. He was one of a kind, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18 also reveals the intimacy that the Father and the Son had in eternity. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Where was the Son, this unique, only begotten Son? He's in the bosom of the Father. And that's a phrase that means intimacy. When He was in the bosom of the Father, it meant He was so close in that relationship with His Father that there was nothing like it. So we have two persons in intimate fellowship in eternity, and they are equal in all their attributes. The Father and the Son are equally glorious, equally wise, equally powerful. They have the same nature and essence. There's no difference there. But they are distinct persons. They're of the same essence, in other words, the same nature, but they are not the same persons. The Father is distinct from the Son. The Son is distinct from the Holy Spirit, because there are three persons in one God. They all have the same nature, but they are distinct persons. If you are a father and you have a son, you are distinct from your son. You are not your son. Your son is not the father. You are distinct, but you're of the same nature. You're both human beings. And so it is with the Father and the Son in eternity. They're distinct persons, but they're of the same nature. They're divine beings. We are human beings, so our sons are like us, but we're distinct from them, but we're of the same nature. In heaven, the Father and the Son are distinct persons, but they're divine beings. One divine being in three persons. That's a lot of theology to grasp. So we have to dwell on this quite a bit, not all today. To think about the truth that God has revealed to us so that we understand who Jesus is. Remember, for those who can't grasp the basics of what is being taught here, they can't be saved. This is not a matter of depth of understanding. It's a matter of saying, this is what the Scripture teaches. Father and Son are both eternal. They dwell together in eternity. but they're distinct persons. They're not the same. The error of modalism or Sabellianism, same thing, is to say that no, there are no distinctions. There's just one God. And He shows up as the Father sometimes, and the Son sometimes, and the Holy Spirit at times. That's heresy, because it's not what the Bible teaches. And there's so many arguments against it, I'm not going to go into them, but just believe what the Scriptures teach, even if it defies depth of understanding. Believe it. When you understand the eternal, intimate relationship that is described in John 1:1, you realize the Father is intimate with the Son. The Son's in the bosom of the Father, and they're so close. And they've always been that way for eternal ages. They've always been that way. When you understand that, it helps you grasp the love of God when you realize that God sent His Son to die for us. The Father sent Jesus, and Jesus came. They were both willing to suffer the pain of parting from that intimate relationship so that we could be saved. This should enhance our love of God when we realize that they didn't need us in the first place. They had perfect love and harmony and fellowship within the Trinity, and yet God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit planned to break that intimate fellowship and send Jesus into the world to die for worms like us. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Okay, let's look at the third clause. And the Word was God. So we have, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus existed before there was a beginning. And the Word was with God. He was with His Father before there was a beginning. And the Word was God. This is His self-existence. Whether you read it in Greek or English, this describes the deity of Christ. Many cultists have twisted this clause because they don't believe Jesus is God, to their own destruction, but they twist this. And they say that Jesus is a created being, after all you just read and heard. And they say Jesus is a created being. And their whole religion is built on that, denying the deity of Christ. Brethren, be thankful you're not a Jehovah's Witness. Be thankful you're not a Mormon. Be thankful you're not a Muslim. And any other religion except biblical Christianity denies the deity of Christ. We could easily be in one of those places. God has opened our eyes to see who Jesus is. They say He's a created being, just human, because the word God does not have an article before it. The word the. In the Greek, it doesn't say the God. It just says, the Word was God. Literally, it says, God was the Word in Greek. But because it doesn't have the word the in front of it, they say the word God is indefinite, and then they begin to take liberties with it. They're all wrong on just Greek grammar to start with. And then they're wrong on the context as well. But this is what religious blindness does. It defies truth staring you in the face and just goes down the wrong path. So some people translate it to mean that the Word was divine. And what they mean by that is Jesus was just a man, but He had some divine qualities. That's what they do when they take liberty. Or like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say the Word was a God. Okay, you've seen that before. The word was a God. Because the word the wasn't in the Greek, they took liberty and said, well, just stick an A in there instead. It was a God, small g. But in Greek grammar, listen Not going to give you much of a Greek grammar lesson. But just so you know, in case you run into one of these folks that hold to this, the absence of that article, the word the, does not make the noun God indefinite. Okay, there are rules of grammar for every language. The Greek rules of grammar does not require that the article be before God to keep God definite. It does not make it indefinite. So nobody should take the liberty to say God is an indefinite noun that could be translated any way you want it. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses do. But they're inconsistent because there are many phrases, like in verse 6. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God. There's no definite article in front of God in the Greek there. But they don't change that. They don't say there was a man sent from a God. And many other verses like that. So even they're inconsistent in their own misinterpretation. But also, let's look at the context here. This is something everybody can grasp. If you translate this last phrase, the Word was God, you translate it to be the Word was a God, it totally ignores the immediate context. Remember the second clause where it said the Word was with God, face to face with God? To say a God, which would be a created being, right? A God would be a created being, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses want. It makes nonsense out of the context here. If God was alone in eternity and He hadn't created a God named Jesus yet, who was He face to face with? Himself? Did He have a big mirror up in heaven? Who did He have a relationship with if it wasn't the Son of God? But this verse says that the Word, Jesus Christ, was face to face with God. This last clause then in verse 1 tells us about the nature of the Word. Jesus shares the same nature as God. The Word was God. Same nature as God. The Word is eternal, divine, pre-existent, coexistent, self-existent, exactly as the Father. He's everything that the Father is, except He's not the Father. He has all the attributes, the same nature. One God, one essential being, in three persons. Jesus is the second person in the Holy Trinity. He existed before time. He existed with the Father in eternity. And He was God throughout eternity and even now and forever. The Holy Spirit put verse 2 in here to reinforce this great truth. The truth of Christ's deity is so critical that the Holy Spirit gave a blessing to whoever reads this gospel and says, if you were a little mixed up on verse 1, I'm going to give you verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. Jesus was in the beginning with God before there was a creation. It's the same verb tense also, the imperfect tense. Continuing action in the past. The Word was in the beginning. Perpetually in the past with God. Jesus was in existence and had eternally been in existence before the beginning began. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has always existed, had always existed before there was creation. You see in verse 3, which we'll get into next time, all things were made by Him. That's by the Word, by Jesus. And without Him was not anything made that was made. It just reinforces this truth that Jesus, before there was a beginning, before time, space, and matter were called into existence, Jesus was there with the Father. And the Father said, "My Son, I want you to be the agent of creation. You go and create." And that's what Jesus did. Only the eternal God can create. The deity of Jesus Christ, His eternal divine nature, cannot be compromised. Whoever denies the deity of Christ will perish in their sins, and they will go to eternal hell, and they will spend eternity regretting that they denied the deity of Christ. They'll be crying, weeping, "Why didn't I just believe what God's word said?" The basic truths that are taught in Scripture must be believed in order for salvation to take place. Now I'm going to give you the four basic truths that are the minimum truths that must be believed in order for a sinner to be saved. So you can write these down, memorize them. But this is the bottom line. Number one, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's not created. He has always existed as God with God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Number two, Jesus became a man. Even young children can believe that. They can believe that Jesus was God who created all things, but then He left heaven and He came down and became a man. Okay? Jesus, eternal God. Number two, Jesus became a man. Number three, Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. Children, you have to know that. You have to be able to say that and say, "This is what the Bible says about Jesus." And you have to be able to say, "He's God and man in one person." You don't have to understand everything about it, but you have to be able to know that it's a truth taught in Scripture, and be able to tell somebody that. If somebody says, "How do you know you're saved?" "Well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I made a decision. I went forward. I said a prayer." Okay, let me ask you some questions. Who is Jesus? What does the Bible say about Jesus? And if you can't say, "Well, I don't know," you can't be saved. You can't be saved without knowing truth. It's not enough to just say, "I believe in Jesus." Do you know how many people are saying that right now? "I believe in Jesus." The Mormons say, go up to a Mormon and say, "Do you believe in Jesus?" "Oh, yeah." "Do you believe He's a creator?" "Oh, yeah." "Do you believe He was born of a virgin?" "Oh, yeah." "Okay, we're brothers. Let's go." No, we're not brothers. They deny the deity of Christ. Children and adults, this is for everybody. You must believe that Jesus is the eternal God. He's deity. That He came to earth, became a man. And that He's 100% divine and 100% human in one person. He's not two gods. He's not two persons. He's divine and human nature in one person whose name is Jesus Christ. And finally, number four, basic truth. Jesus accomplished redemption on the cross for all who will believe. He died for sinners. That's what redemption is. He delivered His people from their sins by dying for them, rising from the dead. That's the gospel. There's only one gospel of Christ, and it cannot be negotiated with kings, with governors, with paupers, with anybody. It's non-negotiable. This is so important to the Lord. He says through Paul that if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. God pronounces a curse on anybody who distorts this simple gospel. You turn on your TV and watch the TV preachers and you'll see a distortion of this gospel. You go into the Christian bookstore, so-called, and you'll see books that are really good by some great authors, and right next to them are books by heretics who distort the simple gospel of Christ. Cursed. There's one gospel. It has one message. Here's the message. Man was so corrupted by sin and so utterly unable to get right with God by his own efforts that God, the eternal Son, the Logos, the Word, had to leave heaven and become a man. And not only become a man, but become sin on the cross so sinners could be saved. That's the message. Man was so utterly corrupted by sin and unable to help himself that God himself in the person of Jesus Christ had to come down to save our souls, to take our punishment. If Christ was not fully divine and equal with the Father, as we've just learned from John 1:1, he could not save anyone. Because only God could pay the eternal penalty that we owed him. And whoever denies the deity of Christ must go to hell and start paying off their penalty, which can never be paid off. Because their sin is not just against anybody. Their sin is against the eternal God, and therefore the punishment is eternity of paying for your own sins. For those who believe, the blessing is an eternity of blessings with God in heaven. John is going to prove throughout this gospel that Jesus is the eternal God who became a man to save sinners. Whoever believes this message from John will be saved. It's that simple. Whoever believes this message from John will be saved just by believing it. Here's your question for the day. Question for the day. Do you believe this message? Right now, do you believe this message? That you can't help yourself. You're a sinner. The eternal God, Jesus, came out of heaven, became a man, and died for sinners. If you believe, you will be saved. And you'll go to heaven. Let's bow in prayer.